Good morning.
Wonderful to be back with you all. It was 2017. I was here last. How many of you have been at the church that long? Okay. Who won't raise your hand this morning no matter what I ask?
A couple of you?
Okay. Hey, well, it's great to be back with you again. When I was here in 2017, the sanctuary was about a third the size, and it's just amazing to see what God's done here. Two services now, and I do want to give Raul first place award for this pulpit. I love this pulpit. It's so wide. I've got room for a water bottle and my Bible and a computer. A lot of churches I speak at, the pulpit's like this, and water bottles falling off, Bible. I can't, you know, the Bible's kind of sitting on the edge, but I'm loving this, so I might have to come back. Hey, well, great to see all of you again. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jude this morning, second to last book in the Bible. So find Revelation and flip back a couple pages. Book of Jude. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put it on the screen for you as well. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 3, and then we'll go ahead and pray after that. Notice what Jude writes, verse 3. Hold on a sec. There it goes. He says, beloved, a reminder right there that we are beloved by the Lord. He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so blessed to gather together here in this place today. God, we're thankful for this church, and we're thankful for the freedom of religion that we enjoy in this country and that we can do this. And God, as we have now poured our hearts out to you in worship, we ask that you would pour into us your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts and our minds, that you would encourage us in the faith, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would equip us for evangelism. God, have your way here among us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever tried to talk to a friend or maybe a family member about God or the Bible only to have your words blown out of the sky with an objection like, there isn't any good evidence that God actually exists? How can you believe that stuff? Or maybe they said religions, including Christianity, are responsible for most of the world's wars and suffering and atrocity. So I want nothing to do with that Christianity stuff. Or maybe they said the God of the Old Testament commanded the Israelites to commit genocide. How could you believe in a God like that? Or the Bible condones slavery, they say. It oppresses women. It promotes hatred of homosexuals. Ever bump into any of these kinds of objections and questions? If you've tried to share the gospel with people in the 21st century, you are familiar with these kinds of objections to the gospel. Question for you. When you hear these kinds of statements, do you feel that you're prepared in those moments to contend earnestly for the faith? What does Jude mean when he tells us to contend for the faith? Well, the word contend literally means to fight. The word earnestly means seriously or intensely, and that phrase, the faith, refers to the whole body of revealed truth contained in the Bible. So Jude here, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, instructs Christians to put up a strong fight for the truth of God's word. Now, please don't misunderstand Jude. He's not encouraging you to get into physical fights with people, okay? No, don't do that. We are told to live peaceably with all. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So we're not to be getting into fist fights with people over doctrinal disagreements. Jude here, when he talks about contending for the faith, he's talking primarily about countering the errors, the misconceptions, and false teachings about God, not with guns and fists, but with truth. With truth. So contending for the faith really is just speaking the truth, answering people's questions about God's, answering their objections to Jesus, responding to their criticisms about the Bible. But that's not always easy to do, is it? It often takes preparation and study ahead of time to have ready answers on the tip of your tongue for when people raise these kinds of objections. Well, to help us all be a little bit better prepared to contend for the faith, what I thought I would do this morning is offer some concise responses to several of the objections that atheists and skeptics are bringing up in conversations with Christians today. And my hope is that this will encourage you in your faith, it'll strengthen your faith, but it'll help leave you a little bit better prepared for those future conversations with people. I hope it's helpful. The first objection I'd like to address for a couple of minutes concerns the topic of slavery. In the Bible, it's not uncommon today to hear atheists say the Bible condones slavery, and only evil, selfish men would ever concoct a book like that. How might we respond to that? Well, when someone brings this up with me, I like to point out to them that slavery was never part of God's original plan for humanity, and it would not even exist if it weren't for mankind's sin. The Bible tells us to love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 22. That's an Old Testament teaching and a New Testament teaching. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're also instructed to regard one another, other human beings, as more important than ourselves. Slavery wouldn't exist anywhere on the planet if people loved one another that way. A loving person doesn't kidnap someone, lock them up, and force them to work without pay. That's terribly cruel. And the biblical writers knew that. Kidnapping is actually a sin that carried the death penalty in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, verse 16, for example, says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." There would probably be a lot fewer abductions today if kidnappers were swiftly tried and, when found guilty, put to death. But of course, we've done away with the death penalty in several states, including here in California. And so we wonder why the slave trade is alive and well in our country. You know that slavery still exists here in our country. People are kidnapped all the time and forced into slavery. And when we catch them, what happens? Well, they get 5 years in prison or whatever, then they're out and they're back to their evil deeds. We've neglected God's word to our own peril in our society today. Another verse that made it clear kidnapping people and forcing them into slavery is wrong is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. It says there, "If anyone kidnaps a fellow Israelite and treats him as a," what? "A slave. Or sells him, the kidnapper must die," God says. "In this way, you will purge the evil from among you." So the Old Testament and the New Testament made it clear that kidnapping and forcing people into slavery was wrong. What about the New Testament, though? Does it take a softer stand on the topic of slavery? Well, the answer is no. In the New Testament, enslavers, men stealers, or slave traders, depending on your translation, are condemned in the same verse that condemns murderers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. So then why do some people believe that the Bible condones slavery? Well, I think it's because there are a handful of verses in the Bible where God gave the Israelites instructions on how they were to treat their servants. In biblical times, people could sell themselves to be slaves or to be servants to pay off debts. You couldn't kidnap and sell someone else. That was a death penalty sin. But if you were indebted to somebody for thousands of dollars or shekels, you know, whatever, you could pay off that debt by selling yourself to that person for a period of time, and that practice was very common. And so, for those servants' sake, God gave the Israelites instructions on how these servants were to be treated. The instructions were actually given to protect and help the servants, not harm them or keep them down. Paul summarized all of the Bible's instructions regarding these servants with these words in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So the Bible never encouraged or condoned the horrific kind of slavery that involved kidnapping, selling, and mistreating humans. You will not find that in the Bible. Well, the skeptic says, Charlie, the God of the Bible commanded the Israelites to kill the Canaanites in the book of Joshua. A loving God would never do that. If someone brings this objection up with you, the killing of the Canaanites in the Old Testament, you might ask them this question: have you read the Old Testament passages regarding the Canaanites? Often they haven't. They've just heard of the alleged genocide. If they do say they've read the book of Joshua, you might ask them this question: do you recall what the Canaanites were doing at the time that brought God's judgment down on them? The answer will almost always be no. So then you might lovingly, humbly bring up or bring that person up to speed a little bit on what the Canaanites were doing at the time God brought judgment down on them. The Bible tells us that they were an exceedingly wicked people who were sacrificing their children by fire to their god Molech. They were also committing incest, the Bible says, and adultery, polygamy, bestiality, witchcraft, and a variety of other abominable customs. So the Canaanites had become a dangerous, cancerous threat, not only to their posterity and their neighbors, but to the Israelites. So God determined that the Canaanites' time on his planet was up. And he brought in the Israelite military to put a stop to the wickedness. Just as, centuries later, he would bring in the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, a century later, to put a stop to the wickedness when the Israelites began engaging in the exact same activities. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that God is not one to show partiality. In other words, favoritism. He brought judgment down on the Canaanites, yes, but he also brought judgment down on the Israelites. He has the right to do that. As you know, God created the earth and all of its inhabitants, so he has the right to do whatever he deems best with his creation. All of life belongs to him. Think back with me to World War II. Most of us believe that the Allied powers, which included the U.S., had the right and even God's approval to go to war against Nazi Germany and Japan to put a stop to the wickedness, the great evils that they were committing. When President Trump came into office in his first term back in 2017, he authorized our military to wipe out ISIS. Remember them? Remember some of the evil things they were doing? Locking people up in cages and burning them alive? I think most Americans approved of that decision to put a stop to ISIS. Well, this raises a question. If human governments, under the right circumstances, have the right to send in a military force to put a stop to evildoers, doesn't God have the right? Surely he does. If our non-Christian friends who are critical of the Bible today were alive at the time of Joshua and were aware of the great atrocities going on in the land of Canaan, I think many of them would have approved of God's intervention. I do find it a bit odd that atheists today commonly say, if God exists, he should intervene and put a stop to evil and suffering. They don't like the evil and suffering that they see in the world. But then a week later, they're critical of the book of Joshua in a different conversation, saying, you know, they point to what happened there in the book of Joshua and say, a loving God would never do that. It just seems to me that no matter what God does, people who want nothing to do with him find fault. Had he allowed the evil to fester there in Canaan, they'd point to the Bible and say, why would God allow that to go on? If he deals with it by cutting it off, they say, why would he do? It's like no matter what he does, they don't like it. And the real issue is often because they just don't want to have any accountability to their creator. Well, the skeptic says, Charlie, surely God doesn't even exist. If he did, he'd just appear to us in a public setting and prove it to the world. People who raise this objection overlook the fact that God has already done this when he came to the earth in the person of Jesus. He raised the dead, healed cripples, opened the eyes of the blind, proved he was God in the flesh. And what happened? Did everyone repent and believe in him? No, they led him away and nailed him to a cross. One of the reasons God doesn't appear to people today is because he knows that wouldn't change their hearts. And God knows that he's already provided enough evidence for his existence for those who truly want to know him. What evidence? Someone asks him. How about the fine-tuning of the universe? Or the mind-boggling complexity of living organisms? Or the information we've discovered encoded into DNA? Or hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible? Or the historical evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, just for starters? I agree with Norman Geisler, a tremendous Bible scholar who went to be with the Lord a few years ago. He wrote this. He said, in fact, I think this is out of the book that your youth group is going through. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. This is a quote from that book. Great book. He said, God has provided enough evidence in this life to convince anyone willing to believe. Yet he has also left some ambiguity so as not to compel the unwilling. In this way, God gives us the opportunity to either love him or to reject him without violating our freedom, end quote. I so agree with that. I also concur with J.P. Moreland, a Christian philosopher. In an interview with Lee Strobel a while back, he said this, something similar. I think it's worth quoting here. He said, God maintains a delicate balance between keeping his existence sufficiently evident so people will know he's there and yet hiding his presence enough so that people who want, hiding his presence enough so that people who want to choose to ignore him can do it. This way, their choice of destiny is really free, end quote. God is so wise. He maintains that perfect balance. There's enough evidence in the world for anyone who wants to have a relationship with him. But if you want to hate him and freely go your way, he's hidden just enough so that you can freely exercise your will. Love that insight by JP. All right, another objection I've been hearing more has to do with the size of the universe. Atheists commonly say the universe is so vast, it's foolish to think a God built a universe billions of light years across just to have a personal relationship with you. In other words, it's absurd to think that God would create all these other galaxies and planets and stars if the focus of his love was really just right here on our tiny planet. Well, in response to that, I would first note that the enormity of something has absolutely no bearing on whether or not God exists, for God could have several good reasons for creating the universe the way he did, including the knowledge that his creatures would find a sky full of stars quite beautiful. That could be sufficient reason in itself. He just wants you to walk outside on a dark, clear night away from the lights of the city and look up and just be blown away by the beauty of the stars. In reality, I think the enormity of the universe with all of its galaxies and stars proves to be more of a problem for atheists. Why do I say that? Well, the world's leading atheistic authors and philosophers today believe every star planet and galaxy in the cosmos sprang into existence from what Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking said was literally nothing. Nothing. Friend, that requires an enormous amount of faith, for we know that nothing cannot do anything, let alone turn itself into planets and matter and moons and stars and such. That's a position that I would not want to have to defend. And yet it's what you're left with. When you rule out a creator, you've got a universe that springs into existence from nothing. It's more intellectually defendable to hold to the theistic Christian worldview regarding these things. Well, our friend says, Charlie, the Bible was written by men. It's not trustworthy. I find it a bit humorous how often people think they can just kind of get the Bible out of the conversation by pointing out to the Christian that it was written by men, as though this is going to be like kind of a mind-blowing revelation to us, because we thought it was written by God. Well, of course the Bible was written by men. We all know that. We believe that it was written by men who were guided by God, though, as they pinned down its words. When someone tells me that the Bible was written by men, implying that men make mistakes, men wrote the Bible and men make mistakes, so you can't trust the Bible, you can't take it seriously. When someone tries to reason with me along those lines, I like to point out to them that their conclusion does not follow logically from their premise. If what men write is not trustworthy, we'd have to throw out dictionaries, encyclopedias, cookbooks, automobile manuals, everything the IRS sends us, written by men. Toss it out. Men are capable of communicating truthfully, especially when they have God's help, as we believe the biblical writers did. Many people today who have a skeptical view of the Bible overlook the fact that there's actually a wealth of evidence for the Bible's trustworthiness. I have here in mind things like hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, thousands of archaeological discoveries, the Bible's incredible internal harmony, historical confirmation we've unearthed in the ancient records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans, different scientific discoveries that have verified details in the Bible. There was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947, which give us the assurance we have accurate copies of the ancient text of the Bible. There's the writings of historians like Flavius Josephus and Tacitus outside of the Bible who confirm all kinds of details in the Old and New Testaments. If you're unfamiliar with this kind of evidence for the Bible, make sure you're familiar with our website, alwaysbeready.com. We've got an A to Z menu there on our homepage. You can go down to the B's, click on Bible, and find all kinds of articles wherein we lay out this kind of evidence. I've also written a book on the subject called Evidence for the Bible. We lay it all out there for you as well. But this is the foundation of our faith, the Bible. So we need to be prepared to explain to people why we take it seriously. Well, Charlie, our friend says, after the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian in the year 312, the Roman Empire took control of the Bible and tampered with its contents to better control the people. There was a fictional novel that came out several years ago called The Da Vinci Code. It popularized this objection. I'm sure some of you remember the book. It was a runaway bestseller. Well, the claim in the book was totally fabricated. There's no evidence to support it. If someone tells you that Constantine tampered with the contents of the Bible, you might ask that person this question: how did you come to that conclusion? What evidence led you to hold that position? If you'll ask the person that, you're probably going to get a blank stare back, because there isn't a shred of evidence the Roman Empire tampered with even a single document making up the New Testament. And the ancient handwritten manuscript copies of the Bible that predate the time of Constantine prove this to be the case. What do I mean? Well, we know what the Bible said, Old and New Testaments, before Constantine was even born. around AD 280. And when we compare the Bible we have and use today to those ancient manuscript copies of the Bible, we see that it says the same thing it said all the way back in the first, second, and third centuries. Well, Charlie, the New Testament author stole the whole idea for Jesus' virgin birth and resurrection from ancient pagan religions that were around before Christianity. There's a popular video that's been circulating on the internet for several years now. You can still find it on YouTube. It's called Zeitgeist. This is the video that popularized this this objection, that the gospel writers stole their ideas for Jesus's life story from pagan religions. The video alleges that the New Testament authors plagiarized major details for Jesus's life, including the virgin birth and the resurrection from these other religions that were around back in Old Testament times. For example, the Zeitgeist video says the gospel writers stole the idea for a virgin giving birth to a child from the ancient religion of Mithraism. Well, I happen to know a few things about ancient religions. I taught a course on world religions and cults for several years at the Calvary Chapel Bible College. I've spent hundreds of hours studying ancient religions. And I've researched the ancient Persian religion of Mithraism, and its deity by the name of Mithras was never thought of as having been born of a virgin. The myths say that Mithras arose spontaneously from a rock inside a cave. Does that sound like a virgin giving birth to you? No, to suggest that the gospel writers plagiarized the virgin birth from Mithraism is a preposterous claim. But the guy who made that Zeitgeist video is a man by the name of Peter Joseph. He knew that a lot of people have never even heard of Mithraism, and no one's going to even take the time to look into some of these claims that he made in the video. The virgin birth of the Messiah was not plagiarized from any ancient religion. It was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy given in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, 600 or 700 years before Jesus' birth. And many Bible commentators believe the virgin birth of the Messiah was prophesied as far back as Genesis chapter 3, where God seems to indicate that the coming Messiah would be born to a woman apart from a relationship with a man. But what about Jesus' resurrection? Did the New Testament authors steal the idea for that, as the Zeitgeist video claims? Well, again, the answer is no. Jesus' resurrection wasn't borrowed from some other religion. Again, it was the fulfillment of prophecies made by Jewish prophets as far back as 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. David, writing around 1,000 B.C., and the prophet Isaiah, prophesying around 700 BC, both foretold the coming Messiah's resurrection. They prophesied it would happen long before Jesus was even born. So you can be confident that the biblical writers did not hijack or steal any ideas for Jesus' life from some other religion that was around prior to the rise of Christianity. Again, on our website, you can find additional help on that subject. Where so? Well, in our A to Z menu, just go down to the bottom. Go down to the Z's, click on Zeitgeist, and we break down a lot more of the claims made in that video. All right, another objection to the Bible that we hear more today concerns its teaching on homosexuality. People say, keep the Bible out of people's bedrooms. What two consenting adults do is their business. They have the right to do whatever they'd like to do. Well, as Christians, we disagree with that. We do not have the right to do whatever we'd like to do. Why is that? Well, Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. And because God created the earth and all of its people belong to him, he gets to set the rules and establish the boundaries for human behavior. It's his planet. Now, of course, we do have the freedom to do what we'd like to do. God created us with free will, but we don't have the right to do whatever we'd like to do. God has declared certain activities to be sinful. Not because he's a mean-spirited ogre who delights in denying us pleasure. No, God is the one who created human bodies with the ability to experience pleasure. He's the one who created the sacred covenant of marriage, wherein that pleasure could flourish. God has placed the boundaries where they are because he loves us. And being our designer, he knows what's best for us. God's prohibitions against adultery, fornication, and homosexual activity were never intended to take away from mankind's happiness. All of God's instructions in the Bible are actually there to promote human flourishing and lead us into a joyful life. But Charlie, why do you Christians persist in judging people when Jesus clearly said not to judge? If there's one verse in the whole Bible that the whole world seems to have committed to memory, it's John chapter 7, verse 24, where Jesus did say, do not judge. I find it a bit ironic that people who don't even believe the Bible still like to quote it occasionally when it supports their point, when it supports their criticism or objection. But let me put the verse up on the screen for you just to show you how mishandled God's word is today. Here's the verse, John chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge, Jesus said. Is there a period there? No, he's not done. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Would you look at that? Jesus didn't forbid judging. I'm glad he didn't. Friends, you would be dead if you weren't daily making judgments about where to go, what to eat, who to befriend, what to keep a safe distance from. And God knows that. So Jesus says, judge, but you got to do it carefully. He says, judge righteously. How do we do that? Well, Christians consult with what God has already revealed in the Bible, and then we carefully try to align our view, our assessment of a person or activity with what the Bible says. And seeing that God has declared certain activities good and other activities sinful, Christians can rightly call those activities what God calls them. That's judging righteously. Now, of course, we want to do it graciously. We don't delight in pronouncing judgments. No, we're careful, we're reasoned, we're humble. But if we're speaking God's word regarding a certain situation, our view is aligned with his word, we can proclaim the truth about certain activities and things. Well, Charlie, the Bible is oppressive and harmful to women. Regardless of whatever else you think about it, I don't like its view on women. If someone tells you this, you might ask the person, have you studied the Bible? Now, watch your tone. I'm not encouraging you to throw up your hands and be snarky. Have you even read the Bible? No, just lovingly. Have you read the Bible? Did you go to church somewhere? Tell me about yourself. Share your background with me. And if the person says, well, actually, I have. I have studied the Bible. I would follow up with this question. What passages did you find most oppressive? Tell me about them and then see what the person says. I've been reading and studying the Bible for 30 years or so, and the conclusion I've come to is the exact opposite. I've discovered that God loves and cherishes women. Husbands, that's a good place to say amen right there. Amen, right? But who cares what I think? Millions of women who read the Bible on a daily basis have come to the same conclusion. They've understood that the Bible says men and women are both made in the image of God and are equally valuable and important to God. They've read Paul's instructions for husbands to love their wives even as Jesus loves them and was willing to lay down his life on the cross for their sins. They've read the passages where men are told to do nothing from selfishness and to even consider women to be more important than themselves. They've read about the friendships Jesus had with women like Mary and Martha and how he healed several women in the New Testament. They've read about women like Ruth and Deborah, Priscilla, and others who are portrayed in the Bible in a wonderful light, and they've understood that the Bible condemns activities that hurt women, like physical and emotional abuse, adultery, abandoning one's wife, and rape. Friends, if people followed the teachings of Jesus more closely, the world would be a much better place today for women. You can be sure of that. Well, our friend says, Charlie, religions, Christianity included, are responsible for most of the world's wars and suffering and atrocities. Unfortunately, religious terrorists, greedy televangelists, child molesting priests, and others have done things that are terribly hurtful to people. But there are two things I think critics of Christianity overlook when they raise this objection. First, Jesus and his teachings are not to blame for the evils people commit. The evil things that people do in the world today go against Jesus's instructions. Jesus taught us to love people and to treat people the way we would like to be treated. For example, in Matthew 7, verse 12, he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Do you want people to be friendly and kind and patient and gracious with you? Well, then Jesus would say, you should be friendly and kind and patient and gracious with them. We call this the golden rule. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Imagine how much better off the world would be today if more people did that. So while religious people have certainly caused some suffering, let's not lay any of the blame for the world's evils at Jesus' feet. A second thing commonly overlooked when people blame the world's suffering on religious people is this: atheists and non-religious people have caused a lot of suffering as well. Richard Dawkins doesn't like to point that out in his books. He'll bring up examples of so-called Christians doing awful things and Muslims doing awful things, but how about Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Mao Zedong in the former century? They murdered as many as 100 million people in a few decades of the 20th century. That's far more than those who were put to death by theists of any stripe over the past 500 years. So it just isn't true that religions are responsible for most of the world's wars and suffering, especially Christianity. Well, Charlie, it's a fact that humans are the product of evolution. Well, this is certainly not the case. There are insurmountable problems with the theory of evolution. I can't get into all of them, of course, in a talk like this morning. But one fatal blow to the theory of human evolution is the fossil record. The fossil record. If evolution really is the explanation for all of life, the fossil record should show continuous and gradual changes from the bottom layer to the top layers, but it doesn't. Nearly all groups of animals appear in the fossil record suddenly, simultaneously with each other, fully developed, and with absolutely no hint that they evolved from anything else. These facts are devastating to the theory of human evolution. The fossil record is actually evidence for a global flood, as recorded in the book of Genesis, not evolution. And the so-called ape men fossils that scientists have tried to offer to the public as proof of human evolution have again and again turned out to be an embarrassment to them. Consider a couple of them with me. Piltdown Man. In the village of Piltdown, England, some years back, an amateur paleontologist found part of a human skull and part of an ape-like lower jaw with two teeth. Well, scientists hailed this discovery as a major missing evolutionary link between apes and humans. For 40 years, it was taught in the public schools as proof of human evolution until it was exposed as a colossal hoax. 40 years after the bones were put forth as evidence for human evolution, a team of scientists at the University of Oxford proved that the Piltdown skull belonged to a modern human and the jaw fragment belonged to a modern orangutan. It was also discovered that the jaw had been chemically treated to make it look like a fossil, and the teeth had been deliberately filed down to make them look human. Piltdown Man was a forgery. Sorry, kids, 40 years in the textbooks. 40 years. But what about Neanderthal Man? I grew up hearing all about the Neanderthals that supposedly predated modern humans. School children, again, were taught for decades that Neanderthal men were proof of human evolution, but now with the help of DNA technology, we've learned that Neanderthals were just humans, not ape men or ancestors of modern humans, just humans. How about Nebraska Man? Nebraska Man, as depicted in this artistic propaganda, was based on the discovery of a single tooth in Nebraska. I would have walked past the museum exhibit and seen all that artwork on the wall and thought, they must have found the whole village and tools and homes and stuff. I mean, look at that. They drew all that up for the scientific journals from one tooth. This made the press. It was on TV. It was in the newspapers, all of that, until years later, a scientific team came along that wasn't associated with the claim, reinvestigated the tooth, and found out the tooth belonged to a pig. What about Lucy? Unearthed in Ethiopia, a collection of fossilized bones was boldly proclaimed as the ancestor of all humanity, again, in the newspapers, textbooks, on television shows, and in museums. But evolutionary researchers have more recently concluded that she should no longer be considered a direct ancestor of humans. Surprise, surprise. One more, Ida. The press, you probably heard about this one. This is probably one of the more recent ones. The press hailed the fossilized remains named Ida as the missing link in human evolution and the eighth wonder of the world. They made these grandiose claims regarding that skeleton there on the screen, saying that was our ancestor. But Ida was more recently reclassified by other scientists as a small, tailed, extinct primate, an ancestor not of humans at all, but of these guys, lemurs. Oops. Friends, the fossil record has been and always will be an embarrassment to the theory of human evolution, and we know why. Humans are not the results of millions of years of mutations and evolution. We were created by God. Your human body, with its 206 bones and more than 600 muscles and a heart that beats over 100,000 times a day, as it pumps about 75 gallons of blood an hour through more than 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, and capillaries in your body, shouts design from top to bottom. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving God. Isn't that a blessing to know? And he created you so that you might enjoy a relationship with him now and throughout eternity in his eternal kingdom. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on that cross. Because of his great love for you, the Bible says he died there in your place to suffer the judgment you deserve for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with your maker. But Jesus didn't stay in that grave. 3 days later, he walked out. And today he offers all of humanity the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life in his eternal kingdom. That is great news. We don't deserve any of that. We deserve judgment and condemnation for our sins. God, being rich in kindness and abounding in mercy, he says, actually, I've got something way better for you. And it's described as a free gift in the Bible. Amazing. What an offer. How did he lay hold of that offer? Jesus said, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it. Jesus did all the work. The price was paid there on the cross for your salvation. God just wants you now to place your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And you can do that today. God is a prayer away. You can call it to him before you even walk out of this place and just pray something like this. God, thank you for loving me. Please forgive me for my sins. I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Make me into the person you want me to be. If you'll do that, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So don't put it off. If you need to get right with God, do that today. Your life could come to a screeching halt much sooner than you're anticipating. My two teenagers went to play pickleball not too long ago. They left our house about 7:30 p.m. 10 minutes later, my daughter calls me. She said, Dad, we just got in an accident. I said, where are you? She gave me the address. I hopped on over there. They got in a head-on collision a half a mile away from our house. A guy trying to pass someone that was driving too slow, swerved over the double yellow lines, didn't see my daughter driving a Kia Optima, head-on collision at 45 miles an hour. Airbags went off. The front of the car looked like an accordion. I showed up. I thought they got in a fender bender, like at a stop sign. I show up. I thought, how did you live through that? By the grace of God. They came out of the car with just some nicks and bruises. So did the other driver who didn't know the Lord. I'll tell you, he heard about the Lord that night, though. He was stuck there with me for like 2 or 3 hours while the police and the tow trucks and everybody came over. But it was just a reminder to me, the brevity of life. Some people think, well, I'll get right with God one day. I'm going to live it up now. I'll get right with God, you know, like at 11:59 p.m. But then they die at 11:30, and it's too late. So if you've been putting off a relationship with God, stop doing that. Get right with your Maker while there's still breath in your lungs. For the rest of you who have already done that, as I know most of you have, may the God of heaven and earth empower and embolden you to share the gospel with people and, when necessary, to contend earnestly for the faith, as we're told to do in the book of Jude. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope that was helpful to you. What a blessing to open up God's word with you. If you'd like to go back over anything we covered today, this whole presentation is pulled out of my book called 1 Minute Answers to Skeptics. We updated it a couple of years ago. Some of you may already own an earlier edition of it. This book is part of a series of books, 1 Minute Answers books I've written. The other two in this series, I'll put them on the screen for you. 1 Minute Answers for World Religions and Cults, wherein I answer questions that Mormons bring up, and Muslims, and Jehovah's Witnesses, and New Agers, and Jewish people, and your Catholic friends. They raise different kinds of objections oftentimes than atheists and skeptics. If you could use some help navigating the objections that people in other faiths and sects bring up, I think you'll find that book helpful. The other book in this series is called 1 Minute Answers About the End Times, wherein I offer clear biblical answers regarding all kinds of things related to Bible prophecy in the last days. For example, how do you know we're living in the last days? Why should I believe Jesus is coming back? It's been 2,000 years. Wasn't the idea of a rapture invented in the 1800s, as some Christians have told me? And who were the Nephilim? Why are people talking about the Nephilim all the time? Are they really coming back in the last days? If you could use help answering those kinds of questions, you'll find some help there in that book. And then if you do stop by my resource table on the way out, you'll also see several fictional novels there. If you enjoy a good movie, maybe Indiana Jones or James Bond flicks, Die Hard, Top Gun, I write books, stories, in those kinds of genres. I'm trying to write books that Christians will enjoy reading, spy thrillers, action adventure, a couple of rom-coms, but then give away. I'm not writing these books just to entertain Christians. I'm writing books so that you can enjoy a good read, you know, for a week or two, but then loan it out. Give it away to a non-Christian friend who won't come to church with you or crack open the Bible, but they might read a good spy thriller like The Tehran Extraction or The Spy in Dubai. And about halfway through my novels, they're going to start bumping into evidence for God, evidence for the Bible. How do I do that? Well, I always make one of my main characters an atheist or a skeptic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or, you know, someone who has questions and objections. And then one of the other main characters, a Christian, who is able to contend earnestly for the faith. And so they do that as they're trying to escape some harrowing situation or survive, you know, or figure out some mystery. They're having conversations, big answering the big questions of life. So that's the goal with these fictional novels, not just for entertainment, but to be an evangelistic tool to put into your hands so that you can get it out to people who won't come to church or read the Bible. We've got the same kinds of books for your teenagers, the Howling Dawn, Spy Academy, Staring Down Dragons. These are a lot of fun for teens to read. The characters in these books are teenagers, and then I've written some books for younger kids, 5 to 12-year-olds along the same lines, less scary, a lot of fun to read, no romance involved in them, very clean. All the books are clean, obviously, even the adult ones. But if you like to read, go ahead and peruse the table on your way out. If there's something that might interest you, feel free to pick one up. Heavenly Father, let's pray. God, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can have an intelligent faith. We haven't followed after cleverly devised fables and myths. God, there is good, intellectually satisfying evidence that the Bible is trustworthy, that you exist, and that we, with the right tools, can defend the faith. We've seen that a little bit here this morning. God, we do pray that you'd help us to stand strong in the truth and to speak up about Jesus and to be better equipped to talk to people who do have these kinds of objections and questions. God, we desire to shine brightly for you. In these last days, we desire to get the gospel out, but God, it's challenging. We can't do it on our own. We pray for your help. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and courage and a love for the lost, God. And Lord, we also just pray for our friends and family members and anyone here today who doesn't yet know you in a personal saving way. God, we pray that you would be working in their hearts, that you would be drawing them to yourself, that you would be convicting them of their sin and helping them to see their need for you, Jesus. Work in their lives, we pray, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.